Good evening, everybody, and thank you for coming here this evening to hear this talk about the truth about Armageddon. Armageddon is a word that's used in popular culture, isn't it? It's sometimes in the titles of films, possibly in the titles of books. I've certainly come across it. I've talked about what the word means with people at work, so they must have some awareness of what this word is about. And of course, I'm sure we're all aware that this is to do with the end of the world and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to put it very simply. The word actually only occurs in one place in Scripture as the word Armageddon, and it's in the reading that we took as an introduction. I just want to show you, though, how the word is put together. We have behind me the English word Armageddon. There's a little bit of debate about how it's spelt. I've spelt it with one D because my understanding is the Greek only has one delta, so I'm not sure it makes too much difference for our purposes. As we say, it's a Greek word, which is spelt like that, if you're capable of reading that. What we learnt, though, in Revelation chapter 16 was that this is a Hebrew word. It's really quite explicit. In Revelation chapter 16, and I'll just find the reference. Verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, of course, Hebrew is a different language, but what we're looking for is something that sounds in Hebrew like what the Greek word means. Most people think that the word we have on the screen now, Har Megiddo, a putting together of two Hebrew words, Har meaning a hill, and Megiddo meaning a place in Israel, Megiddo. So therefore, many believe that they have found the location of Armageddon that is being talked about here in the Bible. We might ask the question, well, how do we get from the English and the Greek into the Hebrew? How do we know that we should be looking for words that sound the same in other languages? That's a slightly strange idea. Until you imagine the cities of Bombay, for instance, that's also now known as Mumbai. It's the same word in the underlying language, but it's been represented differently. What we're trying to do there is pronounce in English what the original word is correctly. Similarly, Peking is now known as Beijing. And this is exactly the same. The word's being given us in Greek, because the New Testament is written in Greek, but actually it's a Hebrew sound. It's a Hebrew word we're looking for, one that sounds like what the Greek says and what the English says. For our information, just to continue along this thread, Megiddo, or Megiddo, is an area up in the north of Israel there, and we have it marked on the map of Israel with a big star marks the spot. It's also known on sun maps, or at least the same area, is known as the Plain of Esdraelon or Jezreel. And in fact, Napoleon, Kitchener, Allenby, the last one when he was defeating the Ottoman Turk, apparently identified this as the biblical Armageddon. So a lot of fairly intelligent people, not necessarily Bible scholars, but they're intelligent men, they believe that this is the location of Armageddon, of the battle that's being talked about in Scripture. We have a problem, though. Armageddon, in that sense, is never located in Scripture. There is no hill of Megiddo anywhere in Scripture. There is a valley of Megiddo, but there is no explicit hill of Megiddo in the Bible. And I've brought a concordance along, actually, so if you don't believe me, you can have a look for yourself. It's on the map, but it's not mentioned in here. And that's important to us, because the day of the Lord, as Scripture describes it, the point at which the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth to bring about the kingdom of God, is an important event. We would expect, if it is the location we just looked at the north of Israel, to find this location mentioned elsewhere, and it isn't. And you've probably picked up from what I'm saying that there is another way to look at this, and that's what we're going to do this evening, and it's really quite interesting, and it's really quite important. How do we know what the name means at all? I mean, what's our resource for knowing what the word Armageddon means? We've already said that many scholars, many intelligent people have thought this is the Hill of Megiddo because they found some Hebrew that sounds similar. I want to suggest, though, and I'm sure you've already got there ahead of me, we need to look in the rest of Scripture to see how God talks about the judgment that will come at the end of the world. That's how we will know where Armageddon is. That's how we'll know what the word means. And that's precisely what we're going to do. We're going to look at some other Bible references to understand how God talks about the judgment that will come upon the world. And we will see, I believe, very clearly what the word Armageddon means and what it is about. Some might say that the Old Testament is out of date. Many do say that the Old Testament is out of date. I remember talking to a colleague a few years ago. He had gone for ordination in the Anglican Church. Whether that tells an awful lot, I'm not sure. He didn't agree with the Old Testament because it was a God of vengeance. And of course, those times are past now. So there are many who will say, we don't need to look in the Old Testament, it's irrelevant. If you can come with me to Luke's Gospel, we will read about the Lord Jesus Christ's attitude to the Old Testament, because ultimately he is the one whose advice we want to follow in this matter, not friends and acquaintances who seem to think that the Old Testament is out of date. Luke chapter 24 and verse 25 we're going to go to. The context here, by the way, is Jesus is talking to some disciples who have been discussing Scripture, and he has appeared to them and is now explaining from Scripture, as we have in verse 25, about himself. Then he said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things," talking about his crucifixion, "and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. The Lord Jesus Christ's attitude to the Old Testament was that this is the word of God, and this is full of prophecies about himself, about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is of relevance to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is of relevance to when he returns also at his second coming. So, as we say, Jesus' advice here is actually the Old Testament is just as important as the New Testament. And we need to understand that because we need to look in the Old Testament scriptures. Why? Because they are the Hebrew scriptures. This is a Hebrew word. We've clearly been told this in verse 16 of Revelation chapter 16. Therefore, we should look in the Hebrew scriptures in as is described here, Moses and the prophets, particularly the prophets we're going to use this evening. Well, we've established that we need to look in the Old Testament for ourselves. We need to know where to look, and it will be no surprise to you, I'm sure, that I have a few references up my sleeve that we can go and look at. The first one I'd like you to come to, please, is Joel's prophecy and chapter 3. Joel, in case you're like me and you struggle with some of the minor prophets, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. I find that helpful, so I'm sure others do as well. So we're looking at Joel chapter 3, and the first two verses initially. "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead for them there, for my people, and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and parted the land." So straight away here, the context is Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, the people of God, the city of God that's being talked about. And as we see, the location of the gathering of the nations is identified as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means actually the Valley of God's Judgment. So it's a very apposite name, whether or not we can identify its location on the map, which we will also have a look at in a few moments. Moving on a little bit to verse 9 in the same chapter. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. Joel is using very pictorial language to describe an event that is to come upon the earth. And I'd like to suggest to you that this is a one-of-a-kind event. This is talking about the judgment of the nations and the things that will happen around about Judah and Jerusalem. The day of the Lord, as Scripture says, this is the day of judgment. What I want to draw your attention to is some of those pictorial words that are being used. I'll give you the first one. We notice in verse 13, for instance, the language is of putting in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. It's an agricultural metaphor. Essentially, it's talking about a reaping. And this is a consistent Bible phraseology that is used. Judgment is talked about in other places too, and we'll look at one or two of them, as a reaping, as we say, as a judgment. It's a similar kind of idea. But there are another couple of things that come up in this passage. We note the location. It says it is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We're going to look shortly at where that might be located. But the valley that is being talked about is the location of this reaping. And finally, the very act that is being performed by God here, the judgment that he is bringing upon the nations. We said at the start, what we want to do is find Hebrew words that sound like the Greek Armageddon, that mean something within the context of judgment in Scripture, particularly this judgment in the end times. I can show you how I arrived at this afterwards, but I'm not the only one to have got to this point. It's fairly easy through a concordance to identify Hebrew words, and I haven't put them up in Hebrew, I've put them up in a phonetic spelling. The apostrophe is a stress mark, by the way, so it would be Omar. But there are different ways of pronouncing it, different ways of writing it. Roughly, that is the sound of a Hebrew word. And if you're interested, I can give you the Strong's numbers from the concordance for how we actually arrive at this afterwards. So a Hebrew word for sheaves is Omar. Sheaves that are to be threshed, particularly. A Hebrew word that we may use for a valley is Gai or Gai. And I'm sure you can see where we're going with this. A Hebrew word for Dan, as in the name, Daniel. God is my judge. Dawn or Dan. Putting those phonetically together, because this is Hebrew, where we're looking at the sounds of the language, we find, reading down the page, a word very, very similar to the word that we're looking for. And you notice how closely the language fits Joel's prophecy. What does this mean then? What have we done here? What have we identified? Well, we started off by saying that Megiddo is a place up in the north of Israel. Well, we've now established that a better fit for what Joel's prophecy is talking about is actually more of a symbolic meaning. But it's not just Joel that uses this kind of idea. Before we go there, though, I mentioned the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and we said it means the Valley of God's Judgment. And we want to understand whereabouts the Valley of Jehoshaphat is. Same map, Megiddo's taken off. Jerusalem, because of the scale of the map, I've got a Bible atlas with me as well. There is a valley down the east side of Jerusalem that is often labelled the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And it is thought by many that this is the valley that is being talked about here, the Valley of God's Judgment. Well, we notice that Jerusalem is being talked about, so we're thinking about the right kind of area, aren't we, if we're thinking around about Jerusalem, and certainly a valley down the east side is a good candidate for that. While we've got Jerusalem in our minds, perhaps we can come over to Zechariah's prophecy in the 14th chapter. And again, Zechariah is between Haggai and Malachi, for those, as I say, like me, who have written the page numbers on their notes so they can find the references more easily. So this is Zechariah chapter 14, and I'll read the first four verses to you. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. This again is a one-of-a-kind event, isn't it? This massive earthquake that is going to cause a great valley to appear in the land. We said that there is a valley on the east side of Jerusalem running north-south that is commonly identified as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Actually, it's also the Kidron Valley, essentially, is probably the more correct title for it, named after the brook Kidron that runs down it. If you come, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we will see Jehoshaphat and the battle that was fought, and we will see what the valley was called after this battle was fought, this in this area that is now talked about as being the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So this is 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And the context here is that the good king Jehoshaphat is essentially to be saved by God. He's a king over Judah, and he is to be saved by God in a battle. And in verse 17 it says, "You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." It's the same kind of idea, isn't it, that God will fight the battle, or the Lord Jesus Christ on his behalf. Further on in this chapter, and now I'm down in verse 26, this is what it says. "And on the fourth day they assembled themselves in the valley of Berechah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of the place was called the Valley of Berechah unto this day." Berechah in Hebrew means the Valley of Blessing. They called this valley the Valley of Blessing, not the Valley of Jehoshaphat, because God had won the battle, not Jehoshaphat. And when we look in the Jewish historian Josephus, we do not actually find a reference to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, because I think it was in about the 4th century-ish. It was Emperor Constantine's mother-in-law, it is thought, that named the valley of Jehoshaphat. So this valley on the east side of Jerusalem is not the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That is a more modern name for it. Again, it's not the biblical name for the place. Just one further point to add to this. The word that Joel uses for a valley is of a common steep-sided valley. The word that is used... In Joel, the word that's used for a valley is not a common steep-sided valley. It's a word that also means open land. So looking for a steep-sided valley somewhere around Israel is not actually what the text says anyway. Jehoshaphat, as we've already seen, means the valley of God's judgment. It's a symbolic name. I'm sure you noticed from the reading in Revelation, the book of Revelation particularly is a book of sign and symbol. The whole Bible is. Jesus spoke in parables. He was using symbolic language. So when we look in Revelation, we find the word Armageddon. We shouldn't automatically assume that is a place, but it does mean something. The Valley of Jehoshaphat that's talked about in Joel, it isn't necessarily a physical place, but it does mean something. Both of these place names are actually symbolic names that are being used to talk about the judgment that God will bring on the earth. We've mentioned Jerusalem a couple of times already, and we might ask the question, well, why is Jerusalem so important? We only have to look to the news and see that Jerusalem is at the centre of world politics. In fact, it always has been. It was at the time of Christ. If you go to Hereford Cathedral, they have what's called the Hereford Mappa Mundi, which is I think it's on parchment, and it's quite a large map of the world, and at the middle of it is Jerusalem. The mind of the people in the medieval times was that this land was at the centre of the world. That's why they went on crusades. So, as we see now, as we saw at the time of Christ, and as we've seen across ages, Jerusalem has been at the centre of world politics, whether people like it or not. Furthermore, Jerusalem is at the centre of Bible teaching. It's the city of King David. It's the city of Christ's crucifixion, and it is the city of Christ's future throne, which is why Zechariah chapter 14 talks about him coming back to precisely that area, and then subsequently he will reign as king over the earth. When do we suppose these events will happen? I'm sure you noticed that in Zechariah chapter 14 that the city would be taken and some of the people would be left and others wouldn't. And it's talking about the Jewish people. The Jewish people have to be in the land of Israel at the point of these events happening. Again, they haven't been for the last 2,000 years, not in occupation. And particularly, they are now over Jerusalem, in fact. The Lord Jesus Christ talks about this situation in Luke chapter 21. If we can turn over to Luke chapter 21, please. And I'm starting at verse 10. Jesus is here speaking to the disciples. He says, "Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." Now, these events happened in AD 70 when the Romans overran Jerusalem. But if we move on down the chapter, verse 24, for instance, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into the nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." As we said earlier, the Bible is a book of sign and symbol. We know that there are physical phenomena being manifested in the world at the moment, earthquakes, floods, all sorts of weather conditions. But Scripture actually uses the condition of the world to talk about the political state of things. So what Jesus is talking about here when he talks about the distress of nations and the signs in the heavens is actually the state of the world, the politics of the world becoming in a distressed state. This is precisely what we see when we look around us today. Of course, we can't be precise about when Jesus will return, but we do know that his coming is imminent, as we've already said. In Revelation chapter 16, we read that, and should we turn there actually? Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. In many Bibles, this is in brackets, in parentheses, it certainly is in mine. It's as if the surrounding verses are more to do with the world, and this verse 15 is to do with the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we either are or are possibly interested in becoming. We said before that we needed to look at other scripture to help us understand what the verses mean. And if you come over to Matthew chapter 25, we're going to explore this language a little bit from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, what Jesus is talking about here is the point at which he returns, and the believers, having waited for him, will see him return, but not all of them will be prepared. That's essentially the message that we're being given. So in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a parable. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, or bridesmaids in our modern usage, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, Peradventure, not so. Sorry, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. It's the same idea of watching and waiting. Those who are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ need to be prepared. Did you notice that in verse 5, all of the virgins were asleep? Which is a salutary lesson to all followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in some sense we are all unprepared, but through faith and baptism, as we'll see shortly, we will take part in the kingdom that he brings. There's another parable that the Lord Jesus tells back in Matthew chapter 22, and I'd like to take you back there as well, please. This is Matthew chapter 22, and initially verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his own farm, and another to his merchandise. And the rest and the remnant his took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and in as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered to themselves all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Similar language, clothing, is being used to illustrate something for us here. Now, there are a couple of different ways we could look at this, but in certain parts of Scripture, the righteousness and baptism are both talked about as being clothing. And in fact, if you turn to Galatians chapter 3, we'll see one of those examples. This is Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Abraham was a faithful man in the Old Testament. God promised him a land and a nation and a seed, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But what's interesting to note here is that baptism is talked about as putting on Christ. The question should arise to us, though, in our minds, if this wedding garment that's being spoken about at the marriage feast is baptism, how did one come to the marriage feast without being baptized? And I want to suggest a solution to that. As we saw before, Scripture refers to Scripture. We want to understand one part of Scripture, we find another part of Scripture that uses the same ideas and the same context, and we find more than one of those ideas, ideally, and it helps us to understand, it explains, because Jesus knew his Old Testament inside out. What he seems to be referring to is an incident in Zephaniah's prophecy, which is, of course, two books before Zechariah. And this is Zephaniah chapter 1. Just to reinforce that point while we're coming there, this person without a wedding garment had arrived at the marriage feast, which implies that they were somebody who had been given the invitation. They had been called. They had been told to come. They were initially participants. They were, as we saw from Galatians, a child of Abraham. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. You see that use of that language, the day of the Lord again. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel or clothing. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold which fill their master's house with violence and deceit. These people being talked about here are members of the nation of Israel. These are wicked rulers within the nation that are to be punished, rather like the scribes and the Pharisees at the time of Christ. It wasn't so much that they didn't have garments. They had strange garments. They had garments that were foreign, another version has, unrecognised. They were, to use another word, apostate believers. They had initially been children of Abraham, as we already saw from Galatians, and they have lost their first love. They have abandoned the faith that they had started out in. I want to suggest to you that the truth about Armageddon then, and all of the other passages we've looked at, yes, this is a lesson about what is happening in the world. But for the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a lesson for us. Anyone who is following or is thinking of following the Lord Jesus Christ needs to pay attention to make sure, as it says, that we have oil in our lamps and that we do not sleep and that we keep our garments. In other words, we keep the truth that we learnt at our baptism or that we would learn if we were to be baptised. Truth is contained in Scripture. Signs and symbols in Scripture, well, the oil of the lamps, of course, the oil in the Old Testament was used in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the lights there to represent the word of God. We need to make sure that if we are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have been baptized, that we have kept the sayings that he has given us, that we understand and believe what is contained in Scripture, because as it says, behold, I come as a thief. So, in conclusion, the lesson is twofold, isn't it? The lesson is, look at the signs around us, but also look to ourselves and to the Word of God. Thank you all for listening.